So today we're concluding the book of Jonah. And some of you are probably saying, yay, finally done with that. Others are saying, what a curious way for the book of Jonah to end with a plant and a worm. Well, let's start it this way. God sees the mission of Jonah as successful. The city of Nineveh has humbled itself, has repented of its evil ways, has sought out the mercy of God in response to Jonah's message that was given to him by God. So consequently, when the 40-day period of waiting for God's judgment passes, the city and all of its people are still there because God grants grace to repentant sinners. Now, we must not be mistaken. In relenting from punishing them as for their repentance, God is not approving of the gravity of their previous wickedness. God is not affirming their behavior in the past. And God is not indicating that it's all right to return to living as usual, as if nothing had ever happened. Did they deserve condemnation for their sins and their wickedness? Yes. But due to the repentant hearts and the humility expressed by relying on God's mercy, the city of Nineveh was extended grace. And now they have a chance to respond to that grace. Jonah, on the other hand, sees the whole mission as a complete failure and the confirmation of his worst fears. In Jonah's eyes, Nineveh deserved to be destroyed by God who had let them off the hook, and that was neither just nor fair because they deserved what was coming to them because they had been wicked. Jonah had no love, no mercy for Nineveh. To him, they were blatant Gentile sinners who deserved judgment. And we find out in the course of this text that it was not just the message of judgment that turned Jonah off to this mission. Actually, he probably took quite a bit of enjoyment out of going to Nineveh and saying, God's going to destroy you. What bothered him was the possibility of repentance and God's grace. It was God's grace that made Jonah angry. Angry enough, he states, that he would rather die than continue to live in a world where God is gracious like this. He tells God, I know it is written in our Jewish law that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And that's what I was worried about, because I wanted the part of the law that said sinners will be punished and destroyed. I was worried that you would apply that part of the law that said that you are abounding in love and a God who relents from calamity. They're both taken from the Jewish law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Both the warning that sinners will be destroyed and the promise that God's character is one of grace are right side by side in the law. Jonah chose to focus on only one part. Jonah wanted these immoral, these wicked, these violent, and these evil people removed from the face of the earth. And what he was really afraid of is that if they responded to that message of God and they repented, God wouldn't do what Jonah wanted God to do, blast them from the face of the earth. Get rid of all these sinners. Why do you put up with them, and why do I have to live with them? So Jonah's mad. Jonah sees everything as a complete failure. That leads to a question for me, at least. In my heart, in your heart, what do we want God to do to immoral, wicked, violent, and evil people? Do we want them destroyed? Destruction, so we no longer have to have them in our world? Or are we looking for their salvation? Are we looking for condemnation under the law? Or repentance in response to the gospel? If we're being honest, which is the one we really want? Don't give me the Sunday school answer. Don't give me the right answer. What is your answer? What is it you want God to do to sinners and to evil people? Let's be clear about something again. Just as God's love did not overlook evil in Nineveh in its past, and just as God did not ignore the gravity of their wickedness, and just as God does not validate their sinful lifestyle, but he chooses to demonstrate the reality of God's grace to the repentant, just as it is true today. It's not that God has changed his opinion of sin. It's not that God has changed his opinion of wickedness. It's not that God has changed his mind that all sin deserves to be punished. But God is also a gracious God, and that grace doesn't mean affirmation, it means forgiveness. God does not affirm every lifestyle. In fact, humanly speaking, God doesn't affirm any lifestyle, however relatively righteous or relatively immoral it is. Even the most righteous of lifestyles is tainted by sin, and God cannot give it approval. So he doesn't affirm those lifestyles, but he shows and goes to great length in Jesus Christ to offer the assurance of grace to the repentance. He shows the value of every person in spite of their lifestyle. It has become very popular in certain areas of Christianity and Christian people to proclaim that God loves you just the way you are, and therefore implying that there's nothing you need to change, there's nothing you have done or are doing to which you are held accountable, there's nothing that really is sin. And I'm here to tell you that's not the gospel. It is a simulation with our cultural no-judgment desire. It cannot be balanced against the Bible. You are not okay just the way you are. That's not the end of the story. Okay? What God has done is to love you so much to not leave you the way you are. But to stop at God loves you just the way you are is to ignore the reality of sin and the necessity of repentance and the reality of forgiveness through the grace of God. Let me be clear about something else. Just as Jonah's viewpoint that Nineveh should be judged by its past with no consideration of repentance and its current repentance, that also is not the gospel. For Christians to take the position that there are people beyond the grace of God who deserve and need to be destroyed and eradicated is also not the gospel. It's not Christian. There are people who claim to be Christian that think that certain people do not deserve to hear the gospel or have the chance to repent, because quite frankly, they believe they've gone too far in their sin and they deserve condemnation, and they want nothing to do with those kinds of people. They should be wiped off the face of the earth, just as Jonah thought Nineveh should be wiped off the face of the earth. They believe in God's grace and power of the Spirit to change certain sins, like mine, or like yours. After all, they're not very big sins. Certainly God's grace has the power for that, but there are certain sins that some people believe are beyond God's will or God's power or God's willingness to change, regardless of whether or not there's a repentant sinner or one who insists on sinning. If we're honest, if we have certain types of people, certain types of sins, certain types of behavior that we are not comfortable with and that we actually don't like at all, if we're honest, there's reasons why there's a part of us that doesn't want them to be forgiven and doesn't want them changed. We're just perfectly happy if God would judge them. We really do believe, in some people's minds at least, that we want them to go to hell and leave the rest of us, quote, good people, to go to heaven. And that is not the gospel. That kind of attitude is the desire of a self-righteous person who doesn't really love the world and love people in the world. If we think there's people who deserve to go to hell, and there's no interest in their salvation, we're not Christians. And we don't preach the gospel. And we don't live it out. You know, there is a phrase in the writings of St. Augustine from 1600 years ago about this problem. His quote is, "The love had to have the love for humanity and hatred for sin." Now, you've probably heard it in its more modern form, hate the sin, love the sinner. It's almost a cliche, particularly in Lutheran heritage and certain heritages of that. Hate the sin, love the sinner. But it is an important distinction, and we need to make it. We need to make it. Someone's sin, regardless of how bad it is not the totality of who the person is or can be. It is a person. It is a human being. It is a creation of God in the image of God. That person is not an it. It is a he. It is a she. It is a person. Just like us. Now, that doesn't mean the sin shouldn't be addressed. Because the phrase is hate the sin. But it does require that the person that is committing the sin is seen as a created person in the image of God, worthy of being corrected with firmness but personal gentleness, who is loved by God, even though they are a sinner, as we have been, and therefore is to be loved by us as someone worthy of the Son of God to die on the cross and rise to new life on the third day to save them, as he does save us. But there is no one who we just should flat out condemn and shut the door to and say they're beyond God's grace. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes. Doesn't mean that we approve of their behavior. Doesn't mean that you approve of their sin. That's the direction that some Christians have taken. It's just God loves everybody, wouldn't condemn anybody, so just love everybody and let them do whatever they want to do. Just love them. Well, if you love somebody, if you really love them, and you see in them an attitude, a behavior, a trait that is destructive to them, destructive to others, or putting them in opposition to the will of their Creator, if you love them, you confront them. If you don't love them, you let them go on their merry way and be destroyed. To ignore them is not to love them, and it's not to tolerate them. It is to condemn them if we have the opportunity in humility, because we're sinners ourselves, and not in pride, hey, I'm good and you're bad. That's not it. We are both bad. I'm saved by grace and you haven't heard about it yet. And you haven't received it yet. It's a whole different message. When I was an educator, during my student teaching while I was in college, my supervising teacher pulled me aside one day before parent-teacher conferences. And he told me to be careful of the language I would use describing a problem the student might be having in class. I said, "What?" He said, "No, be careful of your language." He said, for example, "Never refer to someone's son or daughter as a liar. Your son or daughter is a liar. Instead, say, he or she doesn't always seem to tell the truth." And I looked at him like, "What? Aren't you saying the same thing?" He said, "No." He explained it. Saying someone is a liar attacks the student. It labels them. It says, "That's who you are." Talking about their behavior says, "This is what you do." And there's a world of difference between somebody saying, this is who you are, and this is what I observe you doing. One attacks, the other tries to set the common ground for addressing the problem. One dismisses the student. The other one invites them to have a conversation, even if it doesn't go the right way. You still want them to tell the truth, but you're not labeling them and say that you are a liar, because that sticks to kids. That sticks. You're stupid. That sticks. You're worthless. That sticks. You'll never amount to anything. That sticks. You're an idiot. That sticks. You're always. You're never. All those things stick to people because you are telling them that is what you are. Which is a big difference than asking them to talk about this is what you do and I have a problem with it and this is why. There's a lot of grown adults who are still carrying the wounds of being called, you're worthless, you're terrible, you're awful. Because people labeled them. One shows a lack of respect, the other one shows the presence of love. One expresses that you have a concern for a student you care about and you want to help them be a better person. One of them, in this particular case, makes both the student and the parents defensive because you're attacking them and you're not inviting them to any kind of a solution. You're simply stating a fact. You haven't even said what the problem is. You're a liar. And I have to ask myself, how often in anger or frustration have I, do we, verbally attack a person with a label rather than firmly or gently confronting the problem and inviting them into a solution? Parents, how often have you done that to your children? You're frustrated with them. You're angry with them. You feel like you've been trying everything. And finally that day, you explode and you blast them. Do you think it sticks? Children, what have you done to your parents? Have you blasted them? Spouses, have you done it to each other? What about work? What about school? What about neighbor? What if somebody you didn't even know, but they ticked you off, and you just blasted them? Stereotypes are labels we slap on people to avoid dealing with our responsibility to their humanity. Jonah slapped a label on Ninevites, Gentile sinners, slapped on a label to them, and it didn't bother him at all. He was on a hillside to watch it. The sudden death of 120,000 men, women, and children, he sat on the hill to watch it. Because they are a bunch of Gentile sinners that don't deserve to live. That was Jonah's attitude. Didn't bother him at all that 120,000 people were going to die. World would be better off without those sinners. It was Jonah's attitude. God, on the other hand, saw 120,000 human beings in the city of Nineveh who were confused and they were ignorant on a lot of things in life. They were described by God by not knowing their left hand from their right. They didn't know right from wrong. They didn't know good from evil. They didn't know wicked and righteousness. They didn't know the difference between rebellion and obedience. On one hand, they knew what they did know. On the other hand, they had no idea what they were up to and what they were doing and why it might be wrong. I have another experience that comes from my time as a principal. We had a mother of two of these elementary students was reported to social services for being a neglectful parent. Didn't take care of her kids right. The investigator discovered that it was not intentional on her part. She just did not know any other way to parent than the one that she was using. They assigned her a parenting mentor, taught her alternative ways for discipline, prepare meals, institute family chores, live on a budget, develop proper hygiene in the house and as individuals. All these things, she didn't know how it could be done. She just knew how it had been done in her life. And it made a huge difference. She came to me after Memorial Day weekend, just before the end of school. She stopped in to see me. And she explained to me how she had been in a family reunion over the weekend. And she had been so excited about how life was so much better for her and for her kids. She couldn't quit telling them and talking to them about all these changes she had made. But then she paused. And she said, "Mr. Mordack, they didn't listen to a thing I said. They laughed at me. They scorned all the changes that I've made. And they told me, what was good enough for how we were raised is good enough for our kids." And all these things that have transformed our house and our life at home as a family, they wanted nothing to do with it. Now that day I learned, if I hadn't already known it, that people don't necessarily know better. How often do we say, "They should know better"? They just don't want to change. They should know better. They should know better than to do this or do that. Well, the fact of the matter is that some people don't know better. It takes someone in their life who will look past and look beyond their past, look beyond the sins of their past as a person, who's willing to demonstrate respectful love and is willing to show them the better way. That mother was not a bad parent. She did bad parenting, but she wasn't a bad parent. She just didn't know how to be a good parent until somebody showed her and told her and demonstrated it to her. And then she was exceedingly happy. She just needed to know the things that would transform her life. And when she knew them, she repented of her old ways and she put on that new life. Jonah understood condemnation of the righteousness of God. He saw it in the Ninevites. He wanted to see that condemnation. He didn't see his own sin of blindness to the love and mercy of God and to the love and mercy that he should have for Nineveh. And thus the curious story of the plant. He sits on this hill. He's waiting for the destruction of Nineveh. The heat of the sun gives him extreme discomfort. And the text says that God caused a large plant to grow up and gave Jonah shade. That day he was waiting. But then during the night, caused a worm to cut down the stalk of that plant to chew right through it and to kill it. And so the plant withered by dawn the next day. And instead of shade, Jonah was exposed to scorching wind and a blazing sun. And Jonah was feeling faint. He was feeling severe pain and suffering from the heat. Jonah kept getting angrier and angrier about losing that plant. Angry enough, he says, again, he was ready to die. Now, I'll give you no doubt that the day before he praised God for the shade. And on this day, he's angry at God because he lost it. Angry at God for not being concerned about Jonah's well-being. Jonah's having a pity party. God's not taking care of me. God's not treating me right. And then God confronts Jonah. He says, "Jonah, you're so concerned about shade from a plant that you got and you lost through no effort of your own. You are all worked up about this plant and about losing that shade as you sit here waiting for God's judgment on Nineveh, the taking of 120,000 human beings created in my image, and you're perfectly fine with all that. That's what you're worried about. You're worried about you. You don't think I should be responsive to 120,000 repentant Gentile sinners by giving them mercy. No, you're raging mad because of your discomfort, and you don't have any kind of passion and grief about the lives of a whole city. You're just worried about you." You think it's all about you, Jonah. What you want, what makes your life a little more comfortable, enjoyable, what you think I owe you, but you don't have an ounce of mercy, love, or grace for the people that you consider sinners. Jonah says, "God, you don't know God. You don't know me as well as you think you do. You know the law, but you don't know me." Now the question I want us to ponder is, do we know God as well as we think we do? And how does that shape how we view sinners? Are we like Jonah, looking forward to judgment and destruction? Or do we love sinners as God loves sinners? Hating the sin, loving the person, and calling that person to repentance. Or are we just indifferent? We don't care. Not our business. I'm taking care of my salvation. I don't care about anybody else. I'm all that matters. You know what the opposite of love is? I heard this one time. It said the opposite of love is not hate of something. It's indifference to something. Because to hate something, you have to at least one time loved it. There's something you love. If you're indifferent, you have no love. You don't care about anything. So do we care and just not notice? Do we just think about our relationship to God and not be on a mission to connect people to Jesus, God's word, and each other and just let them go wherever they go? Or do we care? Family of faith identify caring and connecting as the reason for our existence as a church when it first started. We said that we are not going to be indifferent. We are going to care. We are not going to reject people simply because of their past or even their present, but because of God's future for them that they could have if they could get connected with Jesus, God's word, and each other. And in a church, when those things are happening, the Spirit of God is evident that it's happening. And our love for Jesus is shown by our love for others, especially sinners in need of grace and great sinners who have repented, who have received grace. And even though God's let them off the hook, so to speak, by grace and their repentance, we're never going to let them off the hook because of what they were before. And if that's what we do, then we don't understand grace. Heavenly Father, make us a gracious people. We carry around old injustices, old grudges, old opinions of people. I can't tell you, Lord, I'll confess this, I can't tell how many times I heard, "Oh, what do you expect? They're a Jones." We labeled the whole family. Lord, we're guilty of stereotyping. We're guilty of names. And also, Lord, we're guilty of getting ourselves off the hook of having to confront it by just simply saying, everything's fine, everything's okay. We aren't going to say there's a sin because we don't want to invest that kind of emotional time and love in someone who needs to hear it but may not have heard it yet. And we are so often guilty, I am myself, of not being gentle, not being firm, not being loving in the way that I confront us in. So, Lord, make us your people as you have called us to be and as we want to be. Let us have the right attitude about repentant sinners and about sinners in need of grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our hymn today.